So, as we turn to this passage, let's pray. Father, as we hear of your promises to David, the promises of Jesus, of the Eternal King, just seal the truths from this passage on our hearts by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. When you buy or build a house, you want to know how it's being built, that it's structurally sound, that it will last, that it will survive local weather conditions, even at their absolute worst, that it will not be submerged and ruined in floodwaters, that its foundations will stand up and are on good ground. In Jordan Springs in Sydney, 841 houses have been declared at risk due to landfill not being sufficiently compacted. Some are cracking due to substance. 4 have been rebuilt already. The ground in some areas has lowered by a foot. I wouldn't suggest buying there. The residents have their life savings at risk. Their houses may not last. Their trust in the houses and the companies building them has not been rewarded. And in 2 Samuel today, we'll see David volunteer to build a house for God. And God responds by talking of an eternal house, a house that will last forever, a house that you clearly not trust David, or for that matter, any builder today to build. And further, God makes promises to David, promises that if it was not God speaking, you'd think must be empty promises, that they couldn't be fulfilled. The passage starts with David settled in his palace. His palace is already built, and he no longer has to fight wars, as God's given him rest. So it turns his mind to the housing of the ark, the ark representing the presence of the Lord among the Israelites. He's in a palace, the ark's in a tent, all the surrounding kings have their idols based in magnificent temples. So surely the tent's not a worthy place to house the ark. So, he thinks, let's build a temple for God. And while in this, initially you think this sounds a great idea. Let's be honest, David's only really thought about this once he's built his own place, once his palace is built. Surely he should have been prioritizing God, asking about it earlier. Especially as he's the king after God's own heart. Rather than trying to be like pagan kings with their own palace, surely God should be first on this. David's supposed to be God's servant. He isn't a king finding housing for a servant. A servant worries about his master first. Secondly, temple building like this copied the pagan kings in the territories around David. Normally the pagan kings would make sure, first, they were settled in luxury, and then when they had a break from wars, they'd build a temple to their gods to thank them for the victories. It's definitely a case of, if you'll rub my back, I'll rub yours. It's like a business transaction rather than a true relationship. So David expresses what he's thinking to Nathan about building a temple. Nathan's a prophet of God. We'll see him later in 2 Samuel. He's probably serving as a counselor at the palace, offering wisdom standard in pagan courts, and often religious people served, But Nathan was also providing God's view on affairs, giving God a voice. He was clearly at times someone who was known for God to speak through them. And ultimately in Israel, the prophet, the person who hears God, is the one who should be listened to. In other cultures, the counselor served the king first. In Israel, the prophet spoke for God, and when he did that, the king should obey him. So, here, David expresses his thoughts to Nathan. And initially, Nathan's replies, probably a standard court response. Nathan thinks, God's with David, and he's blessed all David's done. What's David saying? It makes sense. So you should go ahead and do it, and says so. Obviously, his reply has paid lip service to consulting God. He hasn't really, neither of them have really sought God at this stage, although it was certainly wise for David to ask Nathan, as we see. Because God then intervenes, and he speaks to his prophet, to Nathan overnight, to bring David his word. And his word does not say what Nathan expects. God takes David up on his presumption, on his arrogance, that something he could build would be worthy of housing the God who created the whole earth, the one God. Verse 5, it reads, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved before the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? God said to David, who are you to build me a house? I could have ordered it from any of your ancestors. I had no need for more than a tent to house the ark. What's changed? Why would I, the Lord of the universe, have need for a house of cedar? That's what God's saying to David. And then God emphasizes who benefits from their relationship. He points out all he's done for David, that he took David from the pasture as a shepherd, made him a king, a ruler over God's people. In fact, in the passage, he avoids king, as David is supposed to be a ruler under God. He says that he's been with David, has destroyed David's enemies before him. We saw some of that last week. But then he continues with new promises to David. Promises of what he'll continue to do. At the time, in the future, for David and for God's people. He starts by promising a place of rest for his people, where they'll not be disturbed or face wicked people anymore. It's a promise that we share as the people of God today, that we look forward to in eternity, which we'll spend with Jesus. And then, looking forward to Jesus' coming, God says in verse 11, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And continues in verse 16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises to establish a house for David. He turns what David proposed on its head. He says he'll establish David's house, that one of David's descendants will sit on the throne forever. Now, David interprets this as his direct offspring, that his son will build the temple, which becomes the center of worship. That's what Solomon did later on. But this temple was destroyed. The Israelites went into exile. The temple to be rebuilt and destroyed again, which left the Israelites waiting for the son of David, for the descendant to come to establish this throne on earth forever. And let's be honest, humanly, we use the term forever loosely. Most of you here will remember Bob Bowman breaking the long jump world record by 2 foot in 1968. And the question came up, will the record last forever? It's a record people were talking about. Will it ever be broken? They were still talking about it in 1990, asking the same question, only for it to be broken by Mike Powell in 1991. The only records that are likely to last are those where the games changed. So the old records no longer relevant. Aren't things like baseball, pitching the most number of whole games in a season, because pitchers always change in games now. But God is not talking loosely forever. He's talking about eternity. God's promising a king from David's line to establish, to sit on the throne for eternity. Finally, bringing rest for Israel. A place they can enjoy God without disruptions from enemies. There's a promise here that endures with expectations until Jesus' time. The Pharisees were waiting for an anointed one, a Messiah, a son from David's line to come. They were waiting for one to come, one whom God will call his son, whose kingdom would be established forever. However, the Israelites didn't know what to make of this kingdom. They assumed a political kingdom, a kingdom based on this world's power, on the rules of this world. They struggled with even this king being the Son of God, as we read in the New Testament passage. And yet, they couldn't cope when Jesus came and Jesus rejected political rule for death on the cross to usher in God's kingdom. Now, there's a small excursus that we probably should go on politics. We've seen that even David, the king after God's own heart, abuses power. Far too many wives. Obviously, there should only be one. He even has concubines. He gets his own palace, he gets his own power base, following pagan rulers. But Jesus rejected political rule. We should realize we cannot legislate the kingdom of God in. Yes, as Christians, we should praise our voices on important issues, when God's word touches on them, when the ethics and morals of our society are being eroded, when the helpless and innocent are being disadvantaged. But our primary aim is for people to hear God's values, for people to understand God's grace and God's mercy and respond to it. At times as Christians, we'll disagree with legislation on particular issues. But ultimately, we have to realize it's grace and mercy that changes people's lives. It's relationship with God, not legislation. And that brings us to the hardest statement in the passage in verse 14. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. What's going on here? We know there was no sin in Jesus. Yet we know also he did suffer floggings, and worse, all inflicted by men. He suffered to death on the cross. And he did suffer for wrong, for sin, but not for his own sin, for his people's sin. A king can be held responsible for his people because he can represent them. We've seen earlier, as I mentioned, in 2 Samuel, David's lust, David's greed. Jesus suffered for David, and he suffers for us. That's how God provides for his people. That's the provision God's talking about here. That's how God provides for us. That's the gracious provision I found when I became a Christian. And the gracious promises God makes to David are and will be fulfilled in Jesus. It's not the way that we deal with each other. If we're always merciful, people tend to take advantage of us, the sin in this world, because we don't know who'll genuinely accept our mercy and respond to it. Yes, we need to represent God's mercy. But God can provide mercy, can do this without fear, because he's God. And David responds by going to God and speaking to him. David quits relying on Nathan and responds himself. It's a change in David here that we see, brought about by God's graciousness in dealing with him. David says in verse 18, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" David asks the question, is this how you deal with man? Because God's not the God we expect. He's not like the pagan idols that want these massive man-made temples, and they think that the worshippers think these idols will only reward them if the temples are good enough. Our God is a God who grants undeserved favor. He gives salvation. He puts aside our sin because of Jesus dying in our place. Jesus facing his wrath. Which is a very good thing in David's case, as we'll see, particularly in future chapters, although we've already seen hints of it. but it's also something that he does for us to graciously provide. He gets, David gets that God does not do as we deserve, was not doing with him as he deserved, but offers in his grace undeserved mercy to us. And like David, we can respond to God out of gracious, God's gracious provision, and we should. We see God's gracious provision in redemption, in God redeeming Israel from our sin. David saw it in God redeeming Israel. Verse 23, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom he redeemed from Egypt." David gets Israel does not deserve to be redeemed from slavery in Israel. He gets Israel needs freedom that it does not deserve and is given it by God. And here, but here provides no reason as to why. He will go on to seek God's mercy and receive it. But he's before Jesus, does not know fully of the cost to God, does not know of the Son of God going to the cross to redeem his people as our sin, to redeem us to be the people of God, to be God's temple. We can see this by how focused David is on the temple and thinking it's too much later on for his son Solomon to build, so offering a helping hand, preparing things. But David's got the wrong temple in mind, because the temple we're redeemed to isn't a physical building. It's the people of God, a people centered around Jesus, in which God lives by his Spirit. That's the house of God that David looks forward to dwelling in the Psalms. That's the house we enjoy by God's Spirit now, and we'll do more when Jesus returns, that celebrates God's redemption of us in Christ. One person who came to relationship with God, received redemption, was a Catholic in Northern Ireland. His son, a taxi driver, was murdered. And it was in that time he found God. He felt he had to forgive the people who killed his son. That didn't mean they didn't need to go to prison, but it wasn't personal for him. And when he chose to do this, he suddenly realized that God didn't just provide forgiveness for others, but God provided forgiveness for his sin. Michael McGoldrick came into a living relationship with the living God and lived out of it, working and enjoying him with people from many denominations. Michael responded to God and it changed his life. And with David, we also see a response. A response that reflects why he's not like Saul and rejected by God. Why he's a king after God's own heart, looking forward to the real king in Jesus, who's a king after God's own heart in full. Why David's a part of God's kingdom. We tend to think David, king after God's own heart, always knew God, just made a big misstep with Bathsheba, but great king. Those who've been here the last few weeks, well, let's be honest, you've heard what David's like. David's not that good. Has sought God when he thinks he needs him, has far too many wives, thinks concubines are acceptable, is committed to palaces and the corresponding riches, but he responds to Nathan's message from God in prayer. He's scared to offer it. In the words of Amazing Grace, reflect some of this. 'Twas grace that taught me to fear, and grace my fears relieved. And David is both being taught to fear by grace and having his fears relieved. Verse 27 says, O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O Sovereign Lord, you are God, your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. David finds the courage to respond to God. It's the first personal prayer we find of David recorded. He may be the king after God's own heart. He's still having nerves addressing God. That's why he went through Nathan. Yet here, he speaks to God, responding to him in humility. One of the best responses I think I've heard to baptismal and membership promises was, many of them, I think I kind of mean them, but not fully. There's a tension for us as Christians, and we need to come to God, we need to keep on coming, we need to grow in relationship. That's what's critical. We need to know more and more of God's mercy. David responds in humility, seeking God's grace, his blessing, and we should do the same. So let's pray. Father, we ask for us that you will help us to respond to your mercy in humility and learn more of it and grow in knowing you, in relationship with you through Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.